Holy Spirit, you are absolutely amazing. You speak to us, you speak to me, you speak through us, you speak through me. And so this morning, I just ask that from this moment on, that every word that comes out of my mouth would fall on soft ground. I ask that it would be your words, not mine. I ask that you would land well, that hearts would be ready for what you want to do in this place, because I truly do believe that you are going to move mountains in people's lives this morning. I believe that you are going to move a big mountain for us as a church. And so, God, I just ask that my voice would not be heard, but that your voice would be. I ask that where I fall short, that you would step in and make the difference in people's hearing and in their understanding. And that, God, you would just do what only you can do in this place that you long to release this morning. So we give you the rest of the service, God. We give you what has happened. We've given you our offering and our worship. And now, God, would you release in this place your word to us, your people. In your name, amen. So this thing happens in ministry where you can kind of begin to see patterns. And sometimes you see patterns in ministry as a whole, and sometimes you've been in a church long enough that you can begin to see patterns. And if I'm being completely honest with you, I've been struggling with watching a pattern. And I feel like we kind of started the year going like this, and we hit a really great place, and we were going strong. And then in a spiritual atmosphere, I personally felt like something, just the bottom fell out. It wasn't anything anyone did. It was, and I can say that with confidence. I want you to hear me say, this is not conviction coming out of my voice. It's just what I experienced as a leader as I sat there. And I would sit in my office and I would put Leanne on the couch and I would rattle my list of questions I was trying to objectively ask myself and trust God to speak. Is it my speaking? Is it my leadership? Is it, and I went down the list and I over and over, and I couldn't find an answer. Have you ever been in a place like that in life about something? And so I'm in this place and I'm going through this, and then we have a flood and we have funerals and we have all this big stuff happening. And so I'm thinking, okay, well, maybe it's just in my head. Maybe it's not happening. Maybe I am just slightly personally defeated in the things that are going on in life, and I'm misreading the atmosphere. Fair, right? Like, I'm human, and I am fully willing to admit that that can happen. But as I tried to wrestle this through more and more, all of a sudden, people whom I trust as intercessors and with discernment in the church who knew nothing, only Leanne knew I was personally trying to wrestle this through, started coming to my office and saying, Pastor Steph, I don't know what's going on, but something's going on. And I'm like, oh, interesting. Okay, well, A, good, because it was confirmation, but B, I still don't have an answer for what is going on, and I don't like that feeling of the knowing and the not yet knowing. So I have a question for you this morning. There's no right or wrong answer. But how many of you in the last month or month and a half have either personally or corporately sensed that either in your own life or in Sunday experience, whatever, there's something, it shifted a little bit. Anybody? Okay, so I'm not alone. I now know that you are not all about to certify me when I finish this message. Hopefully I won't hold my breath yet though. But so I sat there, and on Tuesday, Cheryl came to my office, and Cheryl starts talking, and she goes, oh, you don't need all of this. I said, no, please keep talking. She goes, well, it's not, you don't need to hear this. I said, no, really, I do, because you're making me feel a little bit more at peace about the questions I've been asking myself, and I felt like God had something for us to work through this morning to remove this from ourselves, and yet still had no distinct sense of what that was. And as I considered and reflected, I actually packed up shop Thursday afternoon. I left site with my Bible and a book, and I went somewhere where no one could talk to me. I shut off the ringer on my phone. I put soaking music in my ears, and I just sat in the Word and in God and sought Him out. And I believe that in that, He has released some understanding and some perspective. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you to take a journey with me and trust me, but I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I sometimes struggle because I love the New Testament. There are some great leaders in the New Testament, but sometimes I think, you know, Jesus is really hard to measure up to. As a leader, sometimes I resonate a little bit more with the people in the Old Testament who kind of fell flat on their face. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And we're going to be reading the first chunk. So if you would let me this morning, I'm reading from the NIV. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, and then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord, the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does the Lord want to do this? What should he do? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of fighting men to David. In all of Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, and so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, "I have now sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you to take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." The Lord said to Gad, David's seer — a seer is a type of prophet who sees visions and unpacks things visually and hears the Lord's voice in those two ways — "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice," your excellent choices. "You can have 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." Ouch. David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." Seriously, David, what is going on here? The first time that I read this passage, and actually I wasn't thinking this was the passage I was going to share this morning. I had a different one, and I felt like God just dropped in my heart. It's the confusion of this passage where the power is. Nothing kind of crazy seems to have happened in that passage that results in God punishing Israel. Right? There's no obvious moment. I mean, we have David and Bathsheba. That's an obvious moment if we go back in his story. There's nothing in this passage that seems overwhelmingly heavy to result in this kind of consequence for the people and the nation. And so I come to my first point: not all sin is attractive. David and Bathsheba, we get, right? Sexual sin, we understand. We are human beings. We have desires. We have things that appeal to us. It's not good. We shouldn't do it. But logically, we process that one in a certain way, right? Anybody with me? There is not a sin in this passage that seems so obvious that it's jumping out at us and we are going, "Shame on you, David." Not all sin is sparkly like diamonds, right? And I was trying to find pictures to show you. The sin that happens in this passage is not like a beautiful new rock that even the men watch the woman walk in the room with on her hand and pay attention. It's more like bar graphs and stats and numbers and nothingness. That is where David's sin is found in this passage. Leaders are people too, and they have shortcomings. And David is an amazing example of how someone who is faulted can still be used by God, and God considers, in Scripture, we consider him one of the greatest leaders, but he has multiple moments of these failings and these falterings along the way. I don't know about you, but there have been many points in my life where that I thought for a leader to sin, it had to be something glorious and glamorous. It had to be David and Bathsheba style attraction to them, because as a leader, they were more resilient, right? Am I the only one who has looked at my pastors that way? Like, I look at them and I think, wow, you only get to that place because you have passed some serious testing. And there is some truth to that, right? But at the end of the day, I am a person who God has chosen to use in this position, and I'm fallible. I'm not perfect. I have some hurdles I am going to overcome, as do other leaders, lest you think it's just me and you've pulled the wrong church this morning. I'm not the only one. Other pastors have these moments too. And sometimes the sin of a leader, it's hidden, like David and Bathsheba, right? That was a personal sin that happened behind closed doors that he took public when he killed Uriah. But that was a private one, and sometimes it happens that way. But I am about to ask you a question, and I want to be clear this morning that whether you are sitting in the room or you are listening at home, I feel that there is truth to be applied, and I'm asking you to consider this. If you can answer yes to the following question, I'm going to ask if you would just silently, if you are able, stand up. If you're not able to stand up, please raise your hand. Now, I want to qualify this. This is not just leaders and pastors in terms of your home church. Okay, most of you consider this your home church. You have a home church in mind. But I want to extend it to, I want you to think about pastors who you listen to online, podcasts of sermons you listen to online, TV shows. Back in my day, there was a cassette pastor preacher who this happened to. If you can answer yes to the following question, please silently stand up. How many of you in this room have seen or experienced a leader fall in ministry and you knew about it? Can you stand up? Okay? Excellent. When I was a kid, we had one Christian tape, keep standing, and it was Jimmy Swaggart. It was a kid's tape. That was my first understanding of a leader falling from ministry. I was little, I didn't understand the fullness of it, but something had happened and it wasn't good, and people who love Jesus were no longer backing this man's ministry, and some of them were asking, Mom, were you still going to put the cassette in the tape deck? Right? That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Now, of those of you who are standing, I want you to keep standing if you were shocked or surprised, not only by the person that it was, but the context of what happened that led to this moment in their life. Okay? So if you're going to sit down if you weren't shocked that it happened. If you weren't shocked that person fell, sit down. That is crazy to me. Look around for a second. I consider all of you to be people with good judgment, for the record. Why were you shocked? Rhetorical. Think about it in your head. And it was a blindside. There was no workup. You didn't see it coming. It just happened, right? Okay, sit down. I want you to remember this for after. Sometimes we see it coming when a leader falls, and sometimes it's just a complete and utter what happened, no matter how much discernment we have. David's sin in this passage wasn't something that we would cite as big. In fact, I haven't even said what it is yet. How many of you know what David's sin was? Raise your hand. Good, three of us. I'll just stop here. No. David's sin, hold on for it, it's massive. He counted. David's enormous sin in this passage that leads to those three awful choices for the people of Israel is basically a bar graph. He counted the people. Why on God's green earth did it matter that he counted? Billy is going to count you all this morning. Does that mean that I have led him into sin? We'll take a drink now. I hope not. Billy has just taken up intercession in the sound booth. If you were to flip in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 30, you can do that later if you want, or now if you're dexterous, you would find that a census was only to be done in the case, Moses was instructed, where every man who was counted paid a ransom or a tax to the Lord after the fact. So when Moses tells Joab to go count these people, he has now told him that you need to take up this number, which means automatically money had to be collected. In the context of Exodus chapter 30, the money was meant to go towards the temples, and it was tied into worship in the Lord. But many historians and theologians agree that actually there is a possibility that one of the reasons David sent Joab to count in the context of this passage we find in Chronicles is because he wanted to levy the tax against them so he could have more money to go to war. He also wasn't going to use it for the right purpose. Now, we don't know that ultimately, but either way, I would not like it if Justin Trudeau decided to count us tomorrow morning and I had to pay more money when I just got my tax return. Anyone? They knew where this was going, and they knew Moses' suggestion. Some of the people actually, it says in the historical manuscripts around this, that the men actually fled from the camp because they didn't want to be counted. because in being counted, the money component and potentially the war component, and I would suggest the sin component, some of them just vacated and then came back for their families later. David's sin was not something ridiculously huge and obvious. It was that he counted and broke the commandment that God had given in Exodus chapter 30. And the reason that even more so than that, because is God not gracious enough to say, well, David, you just counted the people? God's gracious, right? It's just a count. It's not always sinful to count. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10 to 11 says, the Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. If you look at that chapter in Exodus also, the reason that David's sin was so huge was because he was taking his divine trust in the Lord and he was putting it in the numbers of the people. That was his sin. He failed to trust God. Instead of hearing the Lord's voice and determining if he would go to battle on the Lord's command, he wanted to see if he had the resources on hand to win the battle before he went in, and he acted in his own. That was the sin. Now, if I go back to my joke about Billy, Billy is good this morning because he's just counting, because we actually do count to track and to see what's going on, and we do have to report to our district and our national office how many people come to our church so they can kind of see the impact in the community that a church is having. But I want you to know that there are some days where maybe the person who counted those numbers isn't operating in falseness, but I could go to that binder with a false motive. Right? I'm not going to the binder just to check and see where things are at and stay in the loop. I'm going to the binder because I need to see how quickly God is building the kingdom of Pastor Steph. I'm just being honest. As a leader, it can be tempting, right? What is, if you ever are at a pastor's conference, one of the first questions people ask is, well, how many people go to your church? Sometimes it's innocent, and sometimes the next comment is, well, don't worry, God will grow it. Yes. Should he choose, he will. But I believe that he's just as powerful here for the small number of us this morning as he is at Liberty up the street with the bigger number who gather there. And so I can't fall into that trap because it's not about the number, it's about the calling, it's about the placement, it's about being in his hand and operating in what he has for us. And that is where David fell apart in this chapter. As a leader, sin is as simple as stepping outside of what God is speaking about or has already spoken about. God didn't give David a new word on this. He had already given an old word, and when David stepped outside of that, it was sin. Period. Some rules are not subjective. They just stand that way. And David's sin ultimately led to a huge consequence. My second point for you this morning is that sin doesn't just affect the person who sinned, it affects the people who are under authority. In our Western culture, we actually don't like to talk about authority very much. We don't want to talk about authority in a home, we don't want to talk about authority in a church, we don't want to talk about authority at school, workplace, you name it. We know it exists, but we would rather it be the silent elephant in a room that doesn't get talked about until someone needs to pull out the big guns and bring things in line. But inevitably, that ends up happening because people didn't operate under the authority because they didn't want to acknowledge it. What David learns in this chapter is that when you sin as a leader, all the people under your authority are affected. And so Joab, who actually was David's nephew, for a season, Joab was the commander of David's army, and most agree, actually, that Joab was a man who lacked significant self-control. He murders a couple people. And it got so messy that he was actually cursed by David even while he was entrusted to David's service. So, Joab, who lacks self-control, interestingly, is the person who says to David, hold on a second, you can't count these people, this is not good. Does that seem odd? I find that a very, very interesting point. What would you do? Don't answer. Think about a person in authority over you, okay? What would you do if a person in authority over you asked you to step out in sin? Not beside you, like not on the same level, not under you, over you. Maybe you've never had it happen. It is not a fun situation to be in when someone who is over authority asks you to walk in something that you know is not God's best plan because you still have to come under their authority. Talk about a tightrope. So it looks like in this passage, Joab tries to walk the tightrope. He tries to talk to David and tell David, listen, we can't do this. This is a really bad scene. Moses gave God's word. We need to walk in line with it. We need to not step out and just reconsider. And David says, meh. If you look down at verse 4, the king's word, however, overruled Joab. Joab understood authority. He understood that at the end of the day, David was the one in charge, and David was the one who had to answer for what was about to happen. Now, David did not ask Joab to step out in personal sin. It's not like he told him to go cheat on his wife or something. He asked him to step out in a leadership sin in a corporate setting. That is, and so Joab fell under the leadership, because what we don't know is, I guess there's a possibility that God could have spoken to David and told him something different. Sometimes that happens, right? The first time God spoke to Moses on this issue, things changed. Maybe they had changed again. But Joab wrestles this through, and he goes out and counts like David had told him to, because he understands that authority and submission are a key biblical principle. Even Jesus understood that he was under authority. You can't escape it. We are all under some level of godly authority, and if you find yourself not under some authority, then I am going to tell you have some major problems, and we need to sit down and talk, because all of us come under some sort of authority. If you have someone walk in your life and they tell you that they hear from the Lord and they are not under authority, run for the hills. Run. Because we all answer to someone. We all have to be under that chain, because none of us are perfect. If I stand here today and I step out of line, the authority that I answer to is Pastor Craig in district office. The board will be a part of the discussion, but he is my authority. He is my covering, and he has a covering and an authority over him, and the chain goes on. I don't want to find myself at the top of the chain, because that's where God belongs. And so Joab, understanding authority, goes out and counts. And it's really important that as leaders in this room, we understand that if we find ourselves in the position of a David, our leadership sins affect the people who are underneath us. David directly had Joab step out in something that was ungodly, because he gave his word. He gave the order. Lamentations 4, 12, and 13 says that the sins of the prophets and the evil priests exploited the people underneath them who trusted in them. It's not just kings. Should I fall into sin today, there is a possibility that I could exploit your trust. There's nothing new under the sun. It's not what I'm saying has happened, okay? So we can hit the pause on the panic button. But I want us to be aware that the people in leadership and authority over us, they have influence in our lives, and they do direct part of the course of how and where and when we go and why and how we go there. David's decision to take the census positioned the people so that now they as a people and a nation were going to have to face God's discipline because he as a leader chose sin. An entire nation because of one decision. The sin of the leader can open doors to a ripple effect for the people they lead, whether it's David or a pastor in the church in the next town over or the person who pastors this church. I need to be aware that my sin can affect you. That's just a reality. The leadership in this house and in any house is not instilled by man. It is instilled by God. David's kingship was not given to him because the people voted him in. He was appointed as king because God placed him there. And when the leadership of a house sins, they open the doorway to a lack of corporate blessing or a lack of provision, because they have stepped out from under God's best plan for that house or that church. You guys follow what I'm saying? They've led that way. That's not the only thing that makes things kind of fall apart, but if the leadership of a church is living outside of God's command and instruction, then there will always, always, always be struggle and potentially consequence, not only for them, but for the people under their leadership. It's as simple as David and the Israelites. If I step out in leadership today and I make a decision that is not what God has or is sinful for this house, and I make that choice, I will have to answer for that choice, but we all will bear the weight of it. We shoulder it together. I'm going to give you a free side note that does not ultimately contribute to the end goal of this message, but I feel it's important, so I'm going to throw it out there. I would like you to consider how many people in Israel at that point in time would have considered Joab as the sinful one. Because it was Joab who went out and counted. So the face that they saw counting them out of line with God's plan was Joab, not David. And I want you to be careful that sometimes it's really easy as we walk life out to think that we see someone sinning and not understand that they have operated, submitted to the authority over them. Joab would have worn that weight from people, and it wasn't even his to bear. He was just submitting to the authority God had placed over them. So be careful when you think you know what's going on, because sometimes the full picture isn't totally visible. It's just a side note. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 13, God gives David these three epic choices after realizing that after realizing he has stepped out. And the choices, David says, "I am so deeply distressed. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." Okay, so the choices to recap: 3 years of famine, no food, drought in the land, people not provided for. That does not sound fun. Patrick is 2.5, right? He'll be 3 in October. So his whole life this far. Just to put a tangible measure on a timeline. Nothing. Drought, famine, not picking that one. The next option, 3 months of destructions by your enemy's sword. You imagine trying to lead that war? Guys, we're going to go to battle because I sinned. You're going to die. They're going to be violent. Really sorry about that. Not a great sales pitch. The next option, 3 days of the sword of the Lord with the plague on the land and the angel of the Lord ravaging against all of Israel. So when you read the Hebrew in this passage, when you look back at the ancient manuscripts, what you find is that this is actually the same language that is tied to that Exodus passage where the angel of death hovers over the camp. It's not a little thing we are talking about here, okay? We are talking about God pouring out the consequence in this context. But David makes the choice to have God give them consequence for his sin because the Lord is merciful. If you were to flip, I'm going to make sure I don't lose my bookmarks here. If you have a Bible with you, and you can do it, flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. David had absolutely no good choice in this situation. Not one of these consequences was deserved by the people of Israel, and yet he has to pick. And he knew that Moses' words were true about not counting. We can agree that, right? He knows the cause of his sin. But if Moses' words were true about not counting, then Moses' other words had to be equally true. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, Moses writes this: "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers by which he confirmed to them with an oath." David knew his odds were better with God than people, and his odds were better with God than against nature. And so he makes this choice. He chooses that God is going to send his plague and that they are going to pay the consequence for his sin as a nation at the hand of God rather than at the hand of anything else. But we have to understand that if he knew that, then if you jump up to verse 29 of chapter 4, if you turn there, Moses writes, "But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in the later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is merciful. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant to your forefathers." He figured that God's judgment would have a dose of mercy with it because you can't separate mercy from who God the Father is. So in his sin, if his people have to pay the price, he wanted the one that included mercy. Sound like a good choice on his part? He wanted it personally. He wanted it corporately. He wanted to know God. And if you continue reading that chapter when you go home in 1 Chronicles, what you will find is that David goes and he gets a threshing floor and he buys it and he pays for the bull and he pays for the oxen, he pays for the wood, he pays for the threshing floor, even though the man offers it to him for free. David says, no, 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 I have to give God a sacrifice and it needs to be my own, so I'll pay you for this. And he takes this threshing floor, which is known as a place where the church community would do, they would have services or they would administer justice or whatever, which I think is a whole nother message. But he offers this sacrifice to the Lord for his sins, and he and the leaders, they get on their faces and they cry out to God, and God in the end, they don't go through the whole process of judgment. God stops the angel, extends mercy. They lose like 70,000 people, which is still a lot. I wouldn't be happy if I was one of those 70,000 to die for someone else's sin. Anyone with me? But David cries out to God, and that is when God looks down and he extends mercy. Now, next slide, Billy. Some of you are wondering at this point, Pastor 70, this message would make a lot of sense if we were at the pastor's conference you mentioned earlier. This message would make a lot of sense if you were talking to the leaders in the church. What on earth does this have to do with you wrestling things out in your office earlier this week? If you flip back to Chronicles, I didn't unpack the first verse yet. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of the nation. How many of you remember, put your hand up if you were still standing when you were shocked that the person fell from ministry? Maybe you were shocked because there wasn't an indicator in their life, because they were incited and tested and they failed. Possibility, right? Maybe it wasn't a secret hidden sin in their heart. Maybe they were tempted because they were entrusted and they make a great choice. Scripture tells us that that's going to happen to leaders. But it also tells us that we can be victorious as leaders and we don't have to worry about that. But what we do have to know is that as a leader, you move the spiritual posture of the entire body. I, as the leader of this house in this season, will either shift you all to go further in what God has for you, or I can hold you back and keep you from his preferred blessing and destination. I am faced with that choice, no less or different than David was. We know that leaders can have victory because James writes in chapter 4, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So it is possible David could have submitted and resisted and had victory. He didn't, and we know that, but it allows us an opportunity to learn in the process. It is important that you pray for your leaders. You have to, because you don't ever know whether they are being enticed or incited, not because of their life, but because of yours. You will often hear people say that people in ministry or pastors, they take the worst attack. Why are they always so sick? There is a church in our district that, I kid you not, I have watched it happen. It's like either the lead pastor, which in this church's history is always a man, the husband has a health crisis, cancer, brain tumors, heart attacks that leave them severely diminished and incapacitated as a person, or the wife does. And literally, if you look at the history of this church, it goes husband, wife. Husband, wife, husband, wife. That to me looks like attack. Anybody else? We know that we have victory. We know that we have the tools to conquer. But if we're not aware that the battle we are fighting is not against flesh and blood, but against spirits and principalities, how do we win the war? It's time that we win the war. And so as I sat in my office this week and I considered what was going on and I considered what I saw, I thought, hold on a moment. We battled through last year the dry bones. If you were around for that, you remember that. And we talked about compromise, and we talked about all these things that can hold us back from God's preferred future and God's preferred destiny. And we saw freedom, and we saw release, right? I'm not alone in having experienced that. And we saw God's hand, and we continued to pursue after him and to push that through. And so here we find ourselves in this season where many of us at the beginning said we're sensing something else. What I came to the conclusion last year in that other season is that the church is a living organism. It's like a person. And so if it's a person and I look at a person holistically, I have to ask the question, is there something in the spiritual health of this person or this house or this body that needs freeing, that needs releasing, that needs broken? And as I sat in my office this week again and considered all of these things, I had a distinct sense that we have a next level freedom that God longs to bring to us. We have a next level thing that God needs to break off so that we can walk into his preferred future for us as a church. Now, the exciting news is that once this, what may be awkward for you right now and is about to get very awkward for me, message is done, I believe that we will be faced with an open door that we can choose to walk through. I, as your leader, intend to walk through it more like sprint, because I believe that God has something big on the other side of it for us, and I am not about to let the enemy hold us back because of anything that we aren't even unaware of. Make sense? Our sins, our shortcomings as leaders affect absolutely everyone we lead. Now, I want you to know that you aren't the only people who are affected by sins of leaders. I haven't written this message this morning without my own experience of leaders who are over me. And it has created some pain. It has created some struggle. It has created some heartache. There were some of them where I didn't think it actually affected me at all. Francis Frangipane, though, writes in his book, A House United, "The godly example and care of true spiritual leaders, while imperfect, still creates a living shelter for the people that they serve. When leaders vacate their post through serious sin, however, spiritual enemies gain access to the church that they would not otherwise have. Instead of blessedness, oppression fills the spiritual realm of that church. In this unblessed state, things begin to pop up. Things like anger, like cynicism, and confusion, to name a few. It looks like scarcity, poverty thinking in the provision of the church. It looks like a fear of leadership. It looks like a need for control. But it generally pops up under religious terms like righteous anger, protecting the unity. After all, pastors come and go. When we operate in those places, we are in an unblessable position. And more often than not, after something has happened, we find really holy Christian words to call it. I was part of a church where a pastor actually not only was removed from leadership and from our fellowship, he faced legal charges in the courts, and it was messy. It was really bad. It completely and utterly divided the church. It divided the people he ministered to, because there were a group of people who wanted blood. They wanted his head on a stake. And then there were another group of people who said, well, he is human. We make mistakes. We face the consequences of those mistakes, but it's our call to have mercy and to still be kind. And there are so many different dynamics I could talk about, but what I want to share with you this morning is what happened to the church body as a whole. People became very untrusting. They didn't want to send their kids to a youth ministry because how do we actually know that it's safe? They didn't trust the judgment of the lead pastor who had hired that pastor. And I can't even imagine on this side of the coin what kind of battle wounds he as a man carries from the judgments that people hurled at him like they would have like Joab. The church went from being a vibrant, healthy church that would push between probably 160 to 200 at any given point. People kind of started stop coming. The community started talking about the church and not in the way that you want them to. And it went from like if you invited someone to come to youth group where people would be intrigued, they now knew your church's name and their parents were no way, no how going to let them go with you there. As time went on, the leadership of the church changed, but interestingly, these dynamics remained the same. And I would go so far as to say that now, 20-some years later, that church is still paying a price for what happened in the leadership at that point in time. Because prior to that point in time, not that things were perfect, not that there weren't hurdles, but there were not the factions like erupt now. As we have gone to other churches, we have been a part of churches where there just seems to be this unhealth. And things are weird, and you can't figure it out. And the church has a history in the past, and actually one of them we went to, and early on in discernment, we just kind of said that we just really felt that that church needed to find some inner healing. That the people who were in it, they were so wounded by the split that had happened about 15 years before, that we as a leadership team, we needed to open the doors to healing and to restoration. And so the leadership kind of prayed in a closed door setting, and the decision was, by the ultimate headship of the church, that we didn't need to publicly reconcile anything because it was good. And why dig up old bones? Right? Like, why go back there? Because in their experience, it was good. The problem was that there just was always something you couldn't push through. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like that unnamed, unseen thing that nobody can attribute something to, and yet it's there. The problem is that the leadership sinned, and the people paid the price. And when the leadership recognized that there was a leadership sin, in my opinion, and this is no judgment, but as I sat in my office this week, this was the revelation I had. The sin affected everybody, but restitution was only made privately. David's sin killed 70,000 people. Him making things right, him getting that threshing floor, him going up there, that was a public statement, and he extended that, and everyone knew what was going on, right? When something happens in the lifeline of the church body or the people of God and hurt happens and leaders fall and sins affect, I believe that scripturally we need to publicly apologize and make things right. Sometimes we don't have the opportunity. Sometimes we don't want to because there's a lot of fear and shame that's attached to it. But the reality is that if we are continually hitting walls and blind spots, and we can recognize that there's a wrong that's been done and we didn't walk it out fully to the best level of God's freedom, why should we be shocked? Right? We probably shouldn't be. And I had this very deep sense as I sat in my office this week that there are those of us who are in this room and who are in this church that have been wounded by leaders who have fallen or made poor choices. That as a church body and with a history of its own, that there have been moments where the leadership have done things knowingly or unknowingly that have opened the door to hurt and hard hearts and a feeling of a need of control or a lack of blessing. And this is not judgment, okay? Those people made their choices, but the choices affect everything. There's the in-house component of that, of the 25 years of Crossroads Christian Assembly and Newcastle Pentecostal Church. But then there's this other thing that happens. How many of you have come here from another church? If you've been here for 25 years, you came from Liberty. If you haven't been here from 25 years, unless you just got saved, which is amazing, absolutely, you have come from another church somewhere, right? If you have experienced that in another church or in a Jimmy Swaggart type setting where you just listen to him on the radio, you still are under that person's leadership, and those things still affect us, and they still hold us back, and they still harden our hearts. And so then when you go to a new church, there's that piece of you that's still there if we haven't walked that through with God. Now, some people get down and do the dirty work and they can do that, but I do believe that there's a corporate component of repentance and restitution and forgiveness, if those are the right words, when it was a corporate setting that happened in. Is that tangible? So, I am going to pray in a second. In the Old Testament, David needed to make a blood sacrifice and an offering on the threshing floor because that was the covenant that they operated under. But we don't have to do that because we have Jesus, right? But scripture is very clear that we need to ask forgiveness if we know that we have wronged someone or we have wronged a body or wronged people. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you all to stand with me. If you can't, that's okay. You can remain sitting, but Holy Spirit, I ask that right now in this place, you would bring people's spirits to attention. I ask that you would give us just a direct pipeline to you. I ask that my words in this moment would be a conduit of your heart of the healing that we need, both personally and corporately in this place. And God, I pray that you would move mountains in this house. I pray that you would move mountains in people's lives. And I pray that you would give me grace to walk this out well. And I pray that you would just protect me in this moment, and that you would allow me to be under your covering and walking in your favor as I do what I believe you have asked me to do in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. I sat there and I asked God what needed to happen. And he brought me back to a moment where someone apologized to me for something that they didn't do because they felt that God wanted to bring healing to my life. And it was as good as if that initial person had done it. And so today, I stand before you and I have asked God for direction and I have prayed about what to say. And I ask for your forgiveness. Today, I ask on behalf of all the church leaders who have fallen or misrepresented Jesus to you, that you would forgive me and them. I don't know who they are, and I don't need to know who they are. Jesus does. I ask for your forgiveness for the leaders in your life who have caused you distress, and I ask you for forgiveness in your life and in my life for the leaders who have caused you heartache and have burdened you with a yoke that wasn't Christ but left you oppressed and bound. I repent for the sins of the people who went before me and hurt you in your life. And I truly ask on their behalf and mine that you would forgive us and them as I stand in the gap in this moment in that way. I'm going to ask that you would close your eyes, and that as God gives you grace through the Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask you to release the people, if you have them, who fall into that category in your life. I want you to know that if that includes your parents as your lead pastor, if that includes your aunt or your uncle or whoever it is, Holy Spirit, I ask that you release the men and women that are in people's hearts right now who have misused their spiritual authority or betrayed the solemn responsibility that was entrusted to them. I ask you to release forgiveness to the leaders and in our hearts who have failed your expectations or fallen from the place that they were positioned. And Lord, today as a body and as your children, we forgive the leaders whose failings have caused our hearts to harden, knowingly or unknowingly. We ask that you would grant them and us new life, that we could all know the awesomeness of your power of renewal. Father, we commit into your hands the cleansing of our souls from the effects of fallen leaders in our lives and in the lives of Crossroads Christian Assembly and Newcastle Pentecostal Church. And God, I ask that you would restore us all into the power of your glorious presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. My prayer for you all is that you have freedom and wholeness. And truly, on behalf of any leader who has ever blocked that in your life, I am sorry. God is good and he is gracious and he is merciful. But as the last slide said, we need to be merciful as he is merciful to us. And so thank you for opening your hearts to that process. And I truly, truly, truly do believe that God is going to do something radical in our lives personally and as a church family as we walk out this next step and we just submit ourselves to his lordship and his freedom and his blessing. I want everyone in this house to be in a blessable position. That is my heart. It's not to find fault. It's not to point fingers. And I hope that's not what you've experienced this morning. But it is to say that if we want to be in the place where he wants for us to be, our hearts need to be open to what he has. And part of that is dealing with those hurts from the past or things that we might carry. And so with that this morning, I want to bless you. And I just want to pray God's biggest favor and love onto you and that you would experience him. If you want to or need to talk about anything this morning, I am around. You can call me. We can get together this week. My prayer is that you would know that God's touch in your heart and your life can change things in ways you just can't even possibly expect in a moment like this morning.